Okay, we're not going to have a speaker today. You're just going to talk at your tables. Okay?
Right.
And I actually think that would be perfectly fine. So I almost feel rude interrupting you. But we are going to proceed with the Gospel of Mark today. Okay? Chris kind of introduced the Gospel of Mark when he talked about, basically John the Baptist introducing Jesus Christ. So today I'm just going to do a little review on the Gospel of Mark, what it's about, and then we're going to go ahead and just kind of proceed into Jesus Christ's declaration of who he is. So we're going to stay within chapter 1. And I can't do this unless I pray. So, and I can't do it unless you pray for me. Okay. So we're going to pray right now. Lord, I don't want to just pray for myself. We want to pray for each man that's here. And I even ask right now that these men at the table, even as we pray right now, that they would just hold one man at their table up before you. That they would just mention one man's name right now at their table. And I pray, Lord, that when they mention his name, they mention it with love and concern and compassion. And they would just actually hold it up as one brother holding another brother. We thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you. And now, Lord, I pray for this day. I pray that your word, Lord, which you promised never comes back to you void. It always accomplishes what you want, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, that your word would just do what you want it to do today. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Amen. Last week, you know, Chris went ahead and he talked about Mark and I actually went online and I listened to it. I put it up online and I heard the part where he's talking about the guy driving around in the hearse. Okay. Actually, I thought about that. I think it's kind of appropriate for today in the times that we're in. But anyway, I want to just give you a couple of quick facts about the Gospel of Mark, because you have to ask yourself, first of all, why do we have another gospel? You know, we went through one time the Gospel of Mark. You have the Gospel of Matthew. We have the Gospel of Luke. Why does God give us four Gospels? I mean, why do you think it is? What's a good question, right? What's the purpose of it? And I don't know, if you don't ask questions like that, I don't know what you're doing. Yeah.
I think I've heard it's reinforcement so that you convince the story is true and real
from four different sources or four different perspectives. Yes, Andy? I think that's good. You know, one of the things we read these Gospels too, and part of what I want to do today is I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes off and on kind of dealing sometimes with what they call hermeneutics, because the context and how you read something determines the meaning that you get from it. And a lot of times we take things out of context and then we make a pretext or a proof text or whatever we do with it, and we just distort the Bible. And God says that he wants us to accurately handle the scriptures, to prove yourself approved as a workman of God. And so I want to go ahead and I just kind of talk about that just a minute. First of all, when we look at the gospel, a gospel is basically just, it's a biography. Okay? It's a biography is what it is. But we get confused because we look at the gospels of Mark and Luke, et cetera, and Matthew, and we say, okay, this doesn't look like the biographies I normally read, where they start at birth and they tell the whole life story. In these Gospels, they're very different. They take a genre that's called an ancient biography. And the ancient biography doesn't play by the same rules as the current biography. And what that means is that it doesn't necessarily start with the birth. What they do is they look at a character and they say, what are important stories that disclose the character of who's at the center of this story? And they can summarize, and they don't have to put things in order. And that's why you got things that are out of order. Because what they're doing is what Sandy said, they're trying to present a different perspective. God, the Holy Spirit, has said, look, this is Jesus Christ. You're not going to necessarily put him in a bottle. You're not going to see everything he is. Every time you look at this, you're going to get a different facet. And we know that when we look at Scripture, because Jesus is the Word of God. We know that when we look at the Word of God, and you sit here and meditate on a Scripture, I challenge you, and you know this, you've already known this. You look at it one day, and two weeks later, you look at it, and you see something different. 3 weeks later, you see something different. 4 years later, you look at something, you say, gosh, I never saw that before. Well, what happens in the Gospels is the Holy Spirit is basically saying, what I want you to do is I want to show you Jesus Christ. This is the story of Jesus Christ. And these stories within this story discloses who he is. And quite honestly, in an ancient biography, they spent a lot of time on his death, because how a man dies, basically, it reflects how he lived. And it's significant. So that's what they do. So I just kind of keep that in mind as you go through here. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel. It's short. And it's also written with firsthand testimony, really, from Peter. Remember who John Mark is? John Mark is one of Peter. Peter calls him his son. The other thing about it is that not only is he called his son, but John Mark is also, he's an evangelist with Paul and Barnabas. So he's been out there. That's who his tutelage is. So think about John Mark, and I'm kind of giving you his background of who John Mark is. He hears all these stories directly from Peter. He goes out with Paul and Barnabas on a day-to-day basis. And then around the time of Nero, he decides to write this story down. A time of great suffering and a time of great persecution. So when you get into this gospel, you're going to hear this word, hey, the time is at hand. Immediately, 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 immediately. What he's doing is he's saying, Jesus came right now. He's here right now. And look around you. The time is at hand now. And the time is at hand now for you. Mark is a gospel of action. It shows Jesus Christ in action for who he is. And it's important when I look at this. I hope I get to this here. But basically, he starts out this. The first sentence in Mark. Listen to this first sentence. You can open up your Bibles if you want. You can read some of these with me. Okay? But the first sentence of Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unpack that. What does that mean? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unpack it. Think about it. First of all, it starts out, it says the beginning. It kind of reminds you a little bit of Genesis. Mark is basically saying, hey, in the beginning was the world was... Now he's saying, in the beginning here, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. There's something new. It's like a new creation. There's something brand new that's never happened before is going to happen now. It's been 400 years since the last book of the Bible was written, Malachi. And in that last book of the Bible, it said something new is going to happen. John the Baptist is going to come preparing the way. 400 years of silence. Well, sure, don't you think Mark's going to be excited here? All of a sudden, the noise comes in. It's Jesus Christ discloses himself. So it says, in the beginning was the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And it's just not the good news, because in ancient Rome, the good news meant, hey, it's a military victory. Good news, good tidings. Here it says it's the good news of what? Of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ? Remember, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. So when they say Jesus Christ here, and I'm spending time on this because I want us to focus on how just beautiful and in-depth these scriptures are. Jesus Christ, Christ is not the last name. Christ is the equivalent of the Jewish word for Messiah. It's the same thing. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And both of them mean the anointed one. The anointed one. The one that was going to come. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, they talk about the anointed one, the Messiah. Right away, Mark discloses something. He says, wow, the good news is here of the anointed one. Okay, the good news is here. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. He's talking primarily here to a Roman audience, to a Gentile audience. Most of the language or the verbiage that he uses here is what's called Aramaic. It's like the common language. Okay, it's Greek and Roman and Aramaic is the type of language. So he's talking, he's saying, look, I want you to understand, Roman world, there's good news here, but it's a different good news. I want you to understand that this is a time of persecution and you need this good news, just like you do today, because we're a little bit like the Greeks and the Romans. Okay, so that's what's happening. So the good news is Jesus Christ, and he's bringing good news, and he is the Son of God. But also, it doesn't say that, but just think about it. If he's the Son of God, he's also God the Son. God the Son appears on the stage of humanity. Well, we could just probably just, you know, quit there and say that's good for Mark 1, because I could probably just chew on that for quite a while. But that's what's going on here. And so I want us to see that, okay? Then Mark proceeds to prove that. And he proves it through these stories that we're going to hear in this first chapter here. He says then, basically Mark 9:1, 9 through 11. I want to look at this here, because this is where Chris left off. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, there's that word again, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then guess what it says? It says, immediately, then, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast. Okay, and the angels were ministering to him. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking to myself, first of all, he's anointed. He's recognized by God the Father, and he's anointed. He's baptized. He's identifying with us when he goes into that baptism. This is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. Well, the world is you. And so Jesus Christ is identifying with it, and he's saying, look, I'm here. This is who I am. I'm being baptized. I'm submitting to God is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to die for you. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then immediately he gets sent out into the desert for testing. You know, our life's like that a lot of times, at least in my life. You end up getting anointed and you end up getting baptized. And you think, now it's easy street. Well, no, you're just getting set up for testing. Is what's happening. You're going to go ahead and be an example for what the power of Jesus Christ is in your life. And you're not going to do that by having a lollygag life where everything just goes smoothly. You're going to do it by showing that Jesus Christ lives within you. So Jesus Christ goes out for testing. And what does he do? He goes out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And you have to ask yourself, why would God test Jesus Christ? Why does he test Jesus Christ? Anybody?
He doesn't test Jesus Christ. Satan does. But he allows him
to... No, Satan tempts him. God does test him. God says he takes him out of the desert and lets him be tested. So he's going out there to be tested. And what he does is he's tested. He's not tempted by God. God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But he's tested to prove something. What he's tested here is very simple. What happened is Israel went out into the desert for what? They wandered for 40 years. And the Bible in Deuteronomy 8, if you go to it and you can read this, it's a nice little chapter to read to, but that God says he tested them to see what was in their heart. And you know what they did in the desert? They failed. So now God's saying, look, where Israel failed, I'm going to send Jesus out. And Jesus is going to be tested. And he's not going to fail. He's going to be tempted. So that he can identify with you. He's been tempted, as the Bible says, in all ways. So that he understands temptation. But each time he's tempted, all three times, he resists. Each time he's tempted, he submits to God. It's not, I only live by the bread of God.
You would call that testing though, out there, not tempting.
Right. God allows him to be tested. And he gets proved. He gets proved that he is not going to submit to the devil. He's going to submit to God. So his victory, basically right then, he's in power and authority. He basically then has the authority and the power to show, look, Satan tempted me, and he didn't defeat me.
He's a model for all of us.
And that's what that's there for, a little bit, to say, okay, you're going to be anointed. You're going to go out into the desert. You're going to be tempted. And the question is, are you going to resist the temptation? Because our last study said, resist the evil one, right? And he will flee from you. But you can't do that on your own. You do that through the power of Jesus. So Jesus does this. The whole Bible then is going to tell us that Jesus goes to the cross. And when he goes to the cross in Colossians, it says that he defeats the evil one. He disarms the rulers and principalities of this world. So that's what's going to happen. All of this view that you're seeing here is God's telling you that something new is happening. So he goes out to the desert, and let's see where I go next. So then he arrives in Galilee. So I want to look at verse 14. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. I want to suggest something here that's critical because I think it's really misunderstood. I want to maybe spend some time on it. I hadn't planned on it necessarily from the beginning, but I am going to. Is that the gospel of God, the good news, the kingdom of God is what it says here. He says, repent and believe in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's mentioned 53 times in the New Testament alone. The kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus does is he brings in the kingdom. And a lot of people don't even kind of get what the kingdom is. The kingdom is what this is all about. The good news of the kingdom. It's not just salvation. Part of the good news of the kingdom is that you don't get the kingdom unless you're saved. But Jesus comes regardless. The kingdom of the age to come has invaded the realm of this world is what's happening. And he says it 80 plus times in the New Testament alone, hundreds of times. And if something's mentioned that many times and you don't sit there and ponder, what does that mean? I don't get what's going on. Because the scripture is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's in your midst. It's present. It's like a mystery. It's like all these things. It's like a mustard seed. It's within you. It's near. It's at hand. It's right here now. It's not just the age to come, which is true. But you can live in the kingdom today if you're redeemed. And we simply don't do that. We only look for a future hope and a future expectation. The kingdom will come in fullness then. And yes, that's true. But right now, the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus then demonstrates that in these stories that we're going to look at here. And I'm quickly going to go through the stories. But the stories are demonstrating one thing, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Something new is here. And so what happens is he says the first thing in Mark 21 to 22. Listen to this. It says, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed? For he was not teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. That's an odd sentence. They've been listening to teachers and rabbis forever. And all of a sudden, everybody comes to recognize there's something different about this guy. He's not teaching us like a teacher. He's not teaching us like a scribe. When he teaches, it's like he wrote it. Well, guess what? He did. That's why he teaches with authority. He wrote it. And they're starting to kind of get it. He's speaking like, this is me. The Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. So they're kind of getting, he speaks with authority. And then what happens, it says, I want to read Mark 23. It says here, just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and they cried out saying, what business do you have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, yeah. Eventually. I know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him the convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out and with a loud voice came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they were debating among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Who else could do that? They hadn't seen this before. Unclean spirits, demonic spirits are obeying Jesus Christ because he has authority over them and they're getting it and they can't figure it. They're kind of getting it. They can't do it. So he's delivering. Read Colossians right now. I want you to turn to your Bibles. Look at Colossians 1:13. Somebody read it. I want to hear what it says. And then somebody else go to Colossians 2:15. So what does Jesus do? He delivers us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us to what? A kingdom. When does that happen? It happens when you're redeemed. The moment you're redeemed, you're transferred out of the domain of darkness, and you're transferred into the kingdom. Not tomorrow. Later on, you'll be enter into the kingdom of the realm to come, when Jesus has all authority, when Jesus is manifesting that authority here on earth. But right now, you can enter the kingdom. Read Colossians 2:15. When the cross happens, Jesus Christ defeats Satan. He has all his power. He's been disarmed. It's confusing because we hear that Satan is roaring about like a roaring, going about like a roaring lion, right? Thinking who he'll destroy. Well, we don't get the aspect that Satan is destroyed in three parts. At the cross, his power has been taken away from him. Jesus Christ is now king.
And the keys.
The God of this world no longer has dominion to those that enter into the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is those that live under the authority and the rule of the sovereign one, Jesus Christ. That's a choice you make. But if you choose to live under that rule and authority, everything changes. It's a game changer. Satan goes about like a roaring lion. He's still out there, but he doesn't want you to know that the king, that Jesus Christ defeated him on the cross. Later on, it says he'll be bound for 1,000 years. And then finally, it says he's cast in the outer darkness after the end of 1,000 years, and he's finally destroyed. He's going through a three-part destruction. Okay? But right now, he doesn't have any teeth in your life. He's basically a liar. So I'm kind of falling up on our study last time. And so what happens is that Luke 10:19 says what? Jesus says this. Behold, I've given you the trample on serpents, etc., but I've given you all power over the evil one. He was telling his disciples that then. Right then. And that you are his disciple. Okay? So that's the thing. The last story, healing through the Gospels, 40 through 45. And the leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling to his knees before him, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleaned. And he sternly warned him immediately. And warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, he didn't want him to go tell anybody because he wanted to keep preaching without everybody mobbing him. Okay. So what happened is Jesus comes in, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark goes to prove this by that the kingdom is at hand. And he does this by showing A, that he has authority. He preaches with authority because he wrote the scriptures. B, he actually goes ahead and he casts out demons over and over and over again in the book of Mark. And then what he does is he heals people. And when he heals people, it's interesting because what he's doing here is he became extremely popular, not simply because of authority he's teaching, but also because of authority over sickness and illness. It wasn't an end of itself. Remember the Old Testament. I want to read this from Isaiah 35:5-6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall stop, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless shall sing for joy. Jesus is healing people. It's since Miriam, the time of Moses, nobody's been healed of leprosy. All of a sudden, Jesus disobeys the scriptures, in a sense. Why? Because he's the Lord of the scriptures. He doesn't disobey him, but he's not bound by what it said to do for somebody that's unclean. Because normally what would happen is if I touched an unclean person, then what happened is that made me unclean. And I wasn't able to go worship in the temple. I couldn't even go into the temple. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the temple. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the scriptures. He's not just a man. He's God. So I could not touch an unclean person. Jesus disobeyed the scribes and the Pharisees, and he touched an unclean person. He disobeyed them. And normally, if you're going to touch somebody, what's going to happen is you're going to be infected by it. My wife's a nurse, and she goes there, and she always gloves up. And she gets really concerned that she's going to touch them. She takes her shoes off when she comes in the house because she doesn't want to be infected. This is like a totally different thing. Normally, what happens is the uncleanness transfers to the other person. Never do you have the cleanness transfer to the unclean. The unclean, the clean, touches the unclean and transfers his cleanliness. This is like brand new. You got to think about that. You know, God gives you the ability to do that. We don't want to do that. I remember I had a friend once, it's like when we were first married, he died. And he died of AIDS. And he was actually a doctor. But he had been in a homosexual lifestyle, got out of it, and then decided later on he was kind of got taken back into it. The Lord told me once when I was driving by, he says, I want you to go talk to him. And I thought, oh, I don't want to do that. And I went and saw him, and I sat, and back then they had this thing, AIDS was, honestly, everybody thought you'd get infected if you talked to somebody. So I thought if I sat down next to him, I thought, oh, God, I don't want to do that. If I touch him, I'm going to die. And so I just had the impelling of the Holy Spirit and said, go talk to him. I want you to go there. And so I put my arm around him, and I prayed with him, and I prayed with him. But it was the power of God that protects you. It's the power of God. Now, God could have even did something. I didn't know any better. But the point is that that's what God does to everybody. God comes up to the person with leprosy, which are AIDS or whoever it is, and he puts his arm around him. And he takes what's unclean and makes it clean. That's the kingdom of God that is at hand. And so that's what I want to see by these three stories. And I'm going to conclude now. He says he demonstrates, basically, he's demonstrating that. I want to return to one thing. Back at the beginning, Jesus said, follow me. And I kind of skipped over that. And everybody, and so what happened is Peter put down his stuff and Andrew put down his stuff and just left everything and followed him. And it's interesting to do that. They forsook everything. Just kind of like Elisha forsook everything when Elijah said, follow me. And there's this metaphor going on in the scriptures that says, when you forsake all else, I'll never forsake you. When all else is forsaken, though, I still want you to trust me. So Jesus is asking him to trust him. And he's trying to do this because he's trying to explain a little bit about what the kingdom of God is and how it works. And here's the problem. He says, I want you to make me ruler of your life. I want you to recognize that I am the sovereign one. I am the ruler of your life. I want you to let me reign, and I want you to let me rule within your heart. But you know something? If Jesus rules in your heart, if Jesus reigns in your life, do you know what that means? No, it means you don't. You can't have two masters. You can't have two masters. It means if Jesus is going to rule in your life and Jesus is going to reign in your life and he's going to be the sovereign in your life, it means that you don't. And, you know, the problem with that is that that doesn't seem like good news to a lot of people. You know why? Because that means they're going to have to give up their power and they're going to have to give up their preconceptions on what they think good news is. And the good news that Jesus Christ brings a lot of times is not what you're expecting. The good news that Jesus Christ brings is that he's saying, look, you got to trust me that I'm sovereign and I understand everything. You're going to have all types of trials and tribulations and tests. But you know, the key is I want myself disclosed for who I am. And without a test, there is no testimony. There ever. You are a testimony to Jesus Christ. And so he wants you to live like the rule and the reign of the kingdom of God is here right now. So I don't know, but you just need to ask yourself, do you believe that? Do you trust him? Do you trust his rule? Do you trust his reign? And I think you're going to see this throughout John Mark as he goes through this. He's going to show you that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to try to show you who Jesus Christ really is. So when you listen to these stories, walk into them. Hang out right there. Listen to what he says, the words. And then read it again and try to imagine that you're right there at that time. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to enter into this story. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have invited us in. You did not leave us alone. Lord, even after 400 years, you're faithful to your word. You're never not faithful. Lord, you said that you're faithful even when we are not. Lord, we don't always understand you. We don't always understand how you rule and reign. But we do know that you call us to obey you, to trust you, and to let you rule and reign in our hearts. And Lord, that means that we may have to change. That means, Lord, that we have to yield to you. So, Lord, I pray that this week that that's what we realize, that God is not changing us for the bad. He's changing us for the better. You're trying to help us to see the kingdom of God, Lord, that is in our midst even now. I pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to see that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.